I invite you now to turn to the book of Revelation. And yes, we have taken a sabbatical whilst the Christmas holiday time comes to pass. We've taken a sabbatical from our time in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and follow as I read for us verses 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. See, this is an unfamiliar passage, and you're probably wondering, why have we come to this, given it is the Christmas time? Surely we should be in many of the other traditional passages, and we could have certainly gone there. But I wanted to extend an invitation to you to come to a less familiar passage of Scripture, but it certainly all the while fits very much with the Christmas season that we find ourselves in. It is a brief passage. It's only 5 verses long, but in its brevity, it tells the significance of the birth of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, and how it fits into the eternal plan of God and his redemption for mankind. You see, it is a passage that will take us from eternity past all the way through to eternity future. And what it does for us is it reveals to us that the birth of Christ was not just an isolated religious event that so many churches and unfortunately so many people tend to think that it is. But instead, this is a passage which will be indelibly impacted onto our hearts. And it will be so simple when I've had opportunity to show us just how this is such a wonderful passage of God's everlasting plan for you and I. But when we come to this passage, I want us to also be understanding it'll give us the real reason for Christmas, the real reason for the birth of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Savior and my Savior. The portion of Scripture that looks at this deals with the birth of Christ, yes, but albeit from the perspective of a divine war, a long war that is waging between the two most powerful spiritual persons in the universe, God and Satan. The eternal God and the much inferior Satan, as rebellious and as proud as he is, and as a wicked adversary that he is, God and spiritual beings in the universe. They are not in any sense equal, though. Satan was created by God and is completely under the sovereign control of God at all times. But he is the archenemy of God, and he is that great adversary of God, and he is the one who leads both the angelic host as well as human beings in rebellion against God and against God's divine purposes. But this is a war that we will see It is fought on two battlefronts. One is in the heavens, where demons engage with holy angels and where Satan himself even comes before the throne of God to engage God in conflict. The other battlefield, though, is the world. And all men and women who have ever lived, are living, and who will yet be born and live, are embroiled in this war that has raged since the Garden of Eden, and it still rages today. However, what is not obvious to most people is that as we are involved in this war and as it still rages, we're involved in a war, if we are not in Christ, we are involved in a war that is against God. And it's a war that we cannot win. And what's worse, this is a war that we are engaged against God in, and God himself will bring an end to this war that we cannot win. And he will bring about a peace. And he will bring about the end of those who continue to be in rebellion to him. They'll be delivered into a prisoner of war camp called hell. So, it ought to beg the question then, how did we get into this war with God? What gave rise to it? Who gave rise to it? Well, the answer to those questions lies in the fact that if we look at the Word of God, we will find at the very moment that Satan left his first estate, he entered into a prideful rebellion against God. And we can trace certain events from that very moment where Satan entered into a rebellion against God to our present day. But the good news is, as we even look at the passage of Scripture before us today, and as I help expand it a little bit for us, the good news is, as we look at this passage of Scripture and as we see the beginning of this war and how it will unfold, we will also come to understand that a peace treaty has been signed. The long war with God is over for those who will turn to him. Sadly, though, most of mankind has no idea that God has already brought about a peace treaty. I remember growing up as a young boy, and I used to be interested in anything to do with soldiers. I had the most amazing collection of toy soldiers. Loved it. So I really do understand little boys and their models. It's fantastic. But something that used to impact my mind and my imagination was growing up in the 1960s, you would occasionally get to hear of a newspaper account where some Japanese soldier, still ensconced in the jungles of Borneo, was waging a war. He didn't even know the war was over. Many people are like that today. They're involved in a war against God and they don't understand. He's already brought about a peace treaty. So let me say at the very outset, what is the real reason for Christmas? Well, it is peace. But be careful, not peace as many would envision, where mankind lives peacefully with each other and where wars and strife so common in our day would cease. No, the real reason for Christmas is that God intended and has brought about peace between himself and mankind. So, as we look at our text this morning, we get to understand there was obviously a time when Satan rebelled against God. Satan forfeited his place as the highest created being and became the supreme enemy of God. And Satan at that moment and from that time forward has entered into a war against God. But that war, as I've said, is being fought on two fronts. Firstly, Satan led a mutiny against God amongst the angels. And Satan attempted in that bid to unsuccessfully destroy the paradise of heaven. But then secondly, Satan, by leading a mutiny against God amongst men on the earth, Satan destroyed the earthly paradise of the Garden of Eden and thereby plunged the whole human race into decay and into corruption. When Adam and Eve plummeted into corruption by choosing to listen to Satan's lies instead of obeying God and his word, the human race became embroiled in this cosmic war of the ages. In fact, since the fall of man, the earth has become the primary theater of the war that is being fought. And what I want to do for us today and in the week yet to come, and then, Lord willing, even on Christmas Day, is to lead us through this passage of Scripture. And I want to show us three things. Today we'll just deal with the first: God's preparation for peace. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at this passage of Scripture, but we'll look at verses 3 and 4. And we'll look at God, the second thing that I would like us to recognize: God's preservation for peace. And then lastly, on Christmas Day, Lord willing, we will look at that third and final point of this passage: God's provision for peace. So we will see in verses 1 through 2 this morning, God's preparation for peace. We will get to see in verses 3 and 4 next Sunday, God's preservation for peace. And then on Christmas Day, we'll get to see God's provision for peace. So look with me at verses 1 and 2 as we unfold God's preparation for peace. A great sign appeared in heaven. Now I need to stop just there. A great sign. What would that entail? Well, firstly, folks, you know me by now. I never like to take us to a passage of Scripture and just dump us in there without giving us some context as to what's led up to it and where it all fits into the overall bird's eye view, as it were, of the book of Revelation. So let me explain what has unfolded in the book of Revelation up to now, because it'll give you some context of why the Apostle John, who is the human author inspired by God the Holy Spirit to pen these wonderful and prophetic truths for us, why it is that in chapter 12 he brings about a very short but very succinct précis, as it were, of God's unfolding plan of redemption for mankind, of how he brings peace to mankind. Well, firstly, keep your finger here, but turn with me, please, to the very first chapter, the very first verse of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And I want to show you something that I hope will be an encouragement to you. And I hope it will actually give some context to why we will be discussing what we're going to look at in chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 1, we're told the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Please note that. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to God the Son. The book of Revelation was given by God the Father to God the Son. Why would he do that? Well, think about it for a moment, folks. God the Son, eternal God, sets aside the glories of heaven and humbles himself where he, as eternal God, takes on and puts on, as it were, human skin. And he comes to earth and he sets aside all of the glories of heaven and he veils in great measure much of that which he has by being eternal God. And he walks among men as a man, obediently fulfilling the will of God the Father, going to an awful death and paying an awful price for something that he didn't deserve. But because of an immense and an eternal love toward you and I, God the Son willingly does this, that we would have life. And so God the Father gives this by way of encouragement to his Son. I've asked you to set aside the glories of heaven and to fulfill the plan of God, the Godhead, for the redemption of mankind. And as a human being, this will be overwhelming, but here's what the whole picture looks like. But then the Lord Jesus Christ, having been given this revelation by God the Father, then turns round and says, he, Jesus Christ, must show his bondservant the things which have soon must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. So Jesus Christ gets given the whole ambit of how this is all going to unfold and how he will be the one who is exalted, and rightly so, as a man. But now as eternal God, having paid the price for our sin and for our redemption, he is risen, and he is rightly the risen Lamb of glory. And he gives this same revelation to John, the apostle, who has been outlawed, as it were, to the island of Patmos. He is a Christian who has a wonderful testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one who has been proclaiming, salvation is found under no other name given amongst men under heaven. And he is the one who is not only faithfully proclaiming the death, the burial, but he is proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a cornerstone of the apostles' preaching. But because of that testimony, because of that preaching, the Roman authorities of that day took him and put him into chains, as it were, and outlawed him to the island of Patmos. Now imagine for a moment that you are John. And you've been witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been testifying to salvation found in him and in him alone. And you've been imploring people to turn from the wickedness of the estrangement that they have from God and to draw near to him, but to cannot draw near to him through works, to come to him in faith believing. And yet for all of that, he's persecuted and he is sent to the island of Patmos. His heart is breaking, I'm sure. And then God begins to give him the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, he gets to see not only, firstly, the risen Lamb of glory in chapter 1, but in chapters 2 and 3, John gets given a perspective of how Christendom will look in between the two advents of Christ. From the day of Pentecost, that very first day of Pentecost, following the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, from that very Pentecost, that first one, all the way through, until the church is taken home to be with the Lord, God gives to John an unfolding of what the church age will look like. And he does that through relating what is the circumstance of seven literal churches that existed in the day of John the Apostle? And those seven churches, you could visit them today, they're an archaeological dig, but you would find them in modern day Turkey. And as John is given all of that information about what the church age will look like and what will be the characteristic of Christendom, and of course that last characteristic of Christendom, which is Laodicea, where we are neither hot nor cold, we're lukewarm, that must have broken the heart of John when he sees this wonderful body of Christ, which is raised up for the purpose of being his salt upon the earth and his light unto the world, being degraded into something that's lukewarm, something that the Lord Jesus Christ would spew out of his mouth. So that's not very encouraging. And if that weren't enough, then when you get to chapter 4 and chapter 5 in particular, from chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 19, you get to see, because as Jesus Christ has given this revelation to John the Apostle, you get to see the unfolding of God's judgment upon a God-rejecting, unbelieving world. And that judgment unfolds in the series of judgments which come firstly in seven seal judgments. And the seventh seal judgment ushers in seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment ushers in seven bowl judgments, where God pours out his righteous wrath upon a God-rejecting, unbelieving world. Halfway through, which is where Revelation chapter 12 is, halfway through the seven literal years of tribulation upon the earth, God gives the Apostle John a breather, as it were. He's seen the bad news about Christendom and how the church becomes degenerate. He's seen how God's wrath is poured out upon a God-rejecting, unbelieving world. And so this is a time for a breath of fresh air. God gives to John a precis of what his eternal plan of redemption looks like. It's an opportunity for John halfway through to be able to catch his breath, because there is still more judgment that he will be given to pen, and that will be the seven bowl judgments. And so what John begins to see is he sees now this wonderful breath of fresh air. Here is God's redemptive plan for mankind. Here is how God brings an end to the war. And so it begins with a great sign. And the word great there in the Greek, it means great. It means big. It means large. It means huge. But this word sign is also an important word, because it is a sign that is used to describe something else. Could I illustrate it this way? You and I are driving down the N1, and we get to see a sign on the N1. And it's not just a little A4 piece of paper that's got a printed matter on it saying Paul or Durbanville. It actually is a huge sign, so big that it is held above the freeway on a gantry. Well, that's the word that's used here. It is a sign of something else, but it's not that something. You see, the sign that we see on the N1, when it says Paul, that's not Paul. It's just a sign that tells you you're on the way to Paul. And when you actually drive in on the N1 and you come to Paul, there is another sign, huge as it is. That too proclaims Paul. You've arrived. But is that sign Paul? No, not at all. You have to go down into the city, which is Paul. That's exactly the words that are used here. This word, a great sign appeared in heaven, that is a sign of something else. So what would that sign be? Well, actually, we're given a lot of information. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Let me stop there. Because in our seeing God's preparation for peace, we're going to see that his preparation for peace began in eternity past. You see, this woman, what is she a symbol of? What is she a sign of? She is a sign of Israel. She is not a sign of the church, as so many churches will preach. This is a sign of the woman who represents, who signifies, who is symbolic of Israel. Let me show you how that would be. In the Old Testament, folks, Israel is often called the wife of God, even described as being a divorced woman, according to the prophet Hosea. And you find in the same description given of Israel in Isaiah 47 and in Isaiah chapter 50. Israel is depicted as a disloyal, an unfaithful, adulterous wife who finally in the end will become faithful. And Israel throughout the whole of the Old Testament is often described as the erstwhile wife of God. But specifically, There is a passage I want to draw your attention to. The wording is very similar to what we've encountered in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. You find it in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11. You're welcome to turn there with me. But in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, you come to that passage of scripture where Joseph, he is still in his father's household. He's not been sold into slavery just yet. He is having dreams and visions. And he wakes up after a dream and a vision and goes and speaks to his father and mother and his brothers about what he has just encountered. And in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis, verse 9, now he, Joseph, had still another dream, and it related to his brothers, and said, lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Boy, you want to know how to get your brothers angry at you? Tell them they're going to bow down to you, okay? And he related it to his father and to his brothers, verse 10. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you on the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. You see, what is Joseph doing? He is relating to his kith and kin the fact that he is going to be part of that messianic line. And that messianic line will have prominence within the nation of Israel. But his description of Israel as a nation is very akin to what we find in Revelation chapter 12. So come back there with me. Revelation chapter 12, this woman, we see that she is clothed with the sun. And that reflects something that obviously is symbolic of something. And so what would that be? It would be this. It is Israel's unique glory. It is their brilliance and their dignity because of their exalted status as God's chosen nation. And that will be revealed yet, still to come in the millennial kingdom. But this is where God takes for himself a sliver of mankind in a man known to us as Abraham. And through the posterity of Abraham, through the lineage of Abraham, he raises up against all odds a son for Abraham and his wife Sarah. And they name him Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is the one who ends up being the one who gets the inheritance, as it were, always ordained of by God, by the way. And in Jacob, you find that he is given 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you get to see that this picture, this sign, this great sign that appeared in heaven, it refers to Israel, God's chosen nation, into which and through which he would bring his Messiah, his Christ, the one who would come and die in your stead and in my stead, and pay that sacrifice and die that substitutionary death, that we would have life. But then what of the moon? She's clothed with the sun. Okay, you can get that. That means that they have a glory, as it were, in God's eyes as being his chosen nation, through whom all nations would be blessed because he would bring his son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what of the moon under her feet? How would that relate to Israel? Well, folks, let me just very briefly explain it this way for us. Israel, as God raised them up, and as he set them aside to be his witness upon the earth to all the heathen nations around them, that he was the true and living God, as he continued to work with them, and as he brought them out of captivity in Egypt and delivered them into the promised land, but as he brought them in that process from Egypt through the Red Sea, which is a picture of their salvation, and he brings them into the precincts of the Mount Sinai, where he gives to them the law, the Ten Commandments, but he also unfolds for them 613 laws and ceremonies. Laws and ceremonies that would bring them and orchestrate them into a holy nation for the purpose that they would witness and testify to the true and living God. But all of those ceremonies and all of those instructions that he gives to them, they are all based on a calendar. Now, it's not the Saturn calendar that you and I follow this day, or rather that the whole world follows. It's a lunar calendar. And so the moon under her feet simply speaks of the way in which God has orchestrated this nation into being a holy nation, into which he will bring and through which he will bring his blessing on all nations. And so we find that that is simply an indication of the cyclical way in which their ceremonies unfold. It's in accordance with the lunar calendar. So you may be asking then, well, okay, the sun, the moon under her feet, what on her head, a crown of 12 stars? Well, very simply, that is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. So you may be asking, okay, Pastor Tiny, you've begun to show us that God's preparation for peace, it began in eternity past. How does that all fit into eternity past? Well, folks, because God knows all things, and because he knew that in eternity past, though he would create man in his image, though he would give man a perfect environment, and though he would give man his word to live by, he knew that man would disobey him, disobey his word, and fall into sin. Yet, because he has loved us with an everlasting love, and because it is his will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. That repentance and everlasting life is not found by your good works. It is found only and always only will be in faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. And therefore God purpose, because it is his will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life, he purposed before the foundation of the world that his Son would come to the earth, set aside the glories of heaven, be humbled as a man, and be obedient even to the point of death, so that he would die the death that we ought to die, and instead we would be given life, and we would be given peace. You see, this was a promise that God voiced in the Garden of Eden at that awful moment when man fell into sin. And as God comes, and because sin must be judged, and where there is sin, there is death, as God comes and begins to bring about the judgment as a result of man's disobedience against God and against his word, as orchestrated by Satan, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God, as he's pronouncing judgment upon Satan, says, "And I, God Almighty, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. And her seed, who is a man, he shall bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel." That bruising of Satan upon the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ was that very moment where he died for your and my sins upon the cross at Calvary. But as God has continued to provide his revelation to mankind through his word and through his prophets, he's made it known to us who his Christ would be. In eternity past, God already had a plan as to how he would redeem you and I. And part of that plan was he would take for himself a sliver of mankind in one man, and through one man he would raise up a nation, and into that nation would be born the man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as I shared with us on Friday evening, God's been foretelling who his Christ would be since the very beginning of our time. God foretold to Adam that his Christ would be a man. He would be born of a woman. God foretold to Abraham that his Christ would be born into a nation, the nation of Israel. God foretold to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, as to the tribe that God the Son would be born into. The tribe would be the tribe of Judah. And if that weren't enough, God continues to give to his prophets foretelling of who his Christ would be. Not only that he would be a man, not only that he would be born into a nation called Israel, not only that of that nation he would be born into a tribe called Judah, but God, through the prophet Isaiah, even gives the detail as to what family within the tribe of Judah God the Son would be born, the family of Jesse. And then, if that weren't enough, God's been foretelling even where the birth of this son of his would be. He gave that to the prophet Micah and said to the prophet Micah, in Bethlehem is where the prophet testified to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that weren't enough, as I also shared with us on Friday evening, God even foretells of who his Christ would be in the very date of his birth and the very place of his birth through creation. A star leads the wise men and their entourage, and there are always more than three wise men, let me get that home. More than three wise men are led by a star to the very place called Bethlehem. Yes, albeit this is now no longer the day of Christ's birth. He is probably an infant of 2 or 3 years old at the time that the visit takes place with the wise men. But throughout all of that, God has been foretelling his Christ, the one who would bring about peace between himself and mankind, would be a man, would be born into the nation of Israel, would come through the tribe of Judah, would be born into the family of Jesse, would be born in a place called Bethlehem, which is the house of David. And not only that, even to the very day, angels come and proclaim to shepherds, for this day a Savior has been born. So, God's preparation for peace between himself and mankind began in eternity past. And John the Apostle gets to witness just that opening paragraph, as it were, of God's unfolding plan of his peace treaty with mankind. A peace treaty which has been written and been formed and been put into place in eternity past. But not only that, God's preparation for peace, we don't only see it taking place in eternity past, we also see it throughout human history. Look at verse 2 of Revelation chapter 12. In verse 2, and she, the woman, symbolic of Israel, she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. You see, this second verse depicts more about this woman who symbolizes Israel. She is with child. She is pregnant. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, in passages like Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 66, the books of Hosea, the books of Micah, the book of Jeremiah, you will find Israel depicted as a woman, but as a woman in travail. And a woman, in other words, who is in the throes of birth pain, a woman trying to bring forth a child. Now, I don't need to remind us, folks, but for centuries and centuries and centuries, Israel has suffered and suffered terrible pains in trying to realize, as it were, its duty to the promises of God. You see, all the promises of God, and we can go all the way back, as we have already done, to Genesis 3:15. We see that all of those prophecies going forward, promises given to Abraham in Genesis, promises given to Moses, promises given to the kings of Israel, promises that span some 4,000 years, promises of a long anticipation of God sending his Messiah, his Son, the Christ, to come and pay. And Israel, for 4,000 long years, has been this woman expectant of the delivery of this child. For 4,000 years, folks, they took a lamb every morning, every evening. For 4,000 years, they followed the ceremonies and laws that have been given them by God, all picturing and all pointing to the birth, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of God's only begotten Son. For 4,000 years, they were in anticipation of God bringing forth his promise. They never doubted it, but they were impatient. And through that time, as God orchestrated Israel into a nation, as he brought them about to be that witness on the earth, and as he gave Israel every practice and every aspect of his law to keep, it cannot be forgotten that every Old Testament sacrifice, every Old Testament ceremony was a picture that pointed to the Christ, God's anointed, his only begotten Son, whom he would send at his appointed time to bring his plan of salvation into a plain and a visible sight for all to embrace. You see, let me simply close with this. The seal for the peace treaty of God, which he orchestrated in eternity past, is prepared. And that seal is the birth of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The seal in his Son, Jesus Christ, and which God in eternity past and in the course of human history has brought to pass, God has prepared a way for his Son to come and to fulfill his plan of redemption for sinful mankind. A promise given to mankind at the very fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The ink which the peace treaty of God has, which he's orchestrated, that is prepared and it's ready for use. The ink which the peace treaty of God orchestrated in the past and with which is signed is none other than the blood of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And what a peace treaty it is. It is a peace treaty which God himself brought because of his love for you and I. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And do you want to see what effect this peace treaty has? A detail of what that peace treaty is between God and mankind, brought about with the seal of that birth of his Son in Bethlehem, and brought about through the ink, which is his blood, Jesus Christ. You want to see what that unfolds and looks like? 700 years before Christ, minute detail of that peace treaty is unfolded for us in the book of Isaiah. Turn there with me as I close with this passage. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Speaking of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the peace treaty which he orchestrates between God and mankind, there is a promise given to Isaiah, which he in turn gives to the children of Israel, and which is as much a spiritual truth for the believer in Christ today. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish, her being Israel who was in anguish as a woman waiting to give birth, yes. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he, God Almighty, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, there was a time, folks, when God, he was gravely disappointed in the northern kingdom of Israel. He sent them into captivity first. That's what Isaiah is alluding to in verse 1. But there is coming a day when God will set it all right. And so in verse 2, we pick up what all right looks like. What does this peace treaty entail? The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood, all of that will be burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Folks, I want to simply put to you God's preparation for peace. It began in eternity past. And his plan for this peace, it is a peace treaty set with the seal of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is described by Isaiah as being the Prince of Peace. That means he's the originator of peace. He's that one who goes before and prepares the way. May this Christmas be one of great blessing for you, as you get to see the wonderful plan of God's redemption unfolded for us in this passage from Revelation chapter 12. Let us pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the time given us to be in your word, for the time given us to meet with you and to speak with you, but more importantly, the time given us to listen to you. And so thank you for being able to go to a passage in the book of Revelation. that speaks just as much to the Christmas season that we find ourselves in. For in this wonderful plan given to the Apostle John, which you've so faithfully recorded and placed into your word for our hearts and our minds and our lives in this day, thank you for showing to us a preparation for peace. Thank you that if you are willing and still yet to tarry a while and allow us to come on the next Lord's Day, we will see how you preserved for that peace. And then on Christmas Day, how it is that you provided in a provision for peace. And so I do pray and ask that you would shepherd the hearts of your people. I in particular want to bring before you Barbara and Aubrey Clure and ask, Lord, that you as the God of all comfort would comfort them as they grieve the death and mourn the death of Barbara's sister. I thank you for the times that she came and met with us and met with you when she visited with Barbara and Aubrey. And I thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over her life and over her death. And I thank you for being able to commend Aubrey and Barbara into your care. But I also thank you for being able to commend each and every family here into your care. You have loved us with an everlasting love, and you continue to reach out to us and lovingly mold us and make us into the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you also lovingly call out to those who are still far from you and invite them to come, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. You promise that you will give them rest for their souls and that your burden is not one which is heavy. And so we thank you for what you have done for us, what you are doing for us, and what you will yet do. Thank you for being our God of comfort. Thank you for bringing about a peace between ourselves and you. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in our stead and for now living for us and interceding for us and for your promise that you're coming again for us. And thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who in your absence is our comforter and helps us and raises up in us the will to do your will for your good pleasure. Thank you that you've not left us as orphans, and for this we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.